was written concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. We have kind of beat that one to death as to what might maybe meant by that. And but we are at a particularly critical verse today, verse number 11. And so we're going to sing verses 1 through 11 today to the tune of Am I a Soldier of the Cross? So you just join in with me. Oh Lord my God, in Thee do I my confidence repose. Save and deliver me from all my persecuting foes. Lest that the enemy my soul should like a lion tear, in pieces rending it, while there is no deliverer. O Lord my God, if it be so that I committed this, there is. If I rewarded ill to him that was at peace with me, yea, even the man that without cause my foe was, I did free. Then let the foe take my soul and my life thrust down to the earth, and let him lay mine honor in the dust. Rise in thy wrath, Lord, raise thyself, for my foes raging thee. To the judgment which thou hast come, and it wait for me. So shall the assembly of thy folk about encompass thee. Thou therefore for their sakes return unto thy place on high. The Lord he shall the people judge, my judge Jehovah be. After my righteousness and mine integrity in me. Wicked's malice in, but establish steadfastly the righteous for the righteous God in hearts and reins doth try. In God who saves the upright in heart my defense and stay. God just men judgeth, God is wroth with ill men every day. And there we are. God judgeth the righteous, verse number 11, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And let's see here. I don't have my Sunday school lesson, so let me find it. Maybe I brought it with me. There it is. All right. So we left off looking at all of the times that we could trust in God, realizing that He's our guide, that He is faithful. The scriptures are replete with verses, and we went over verse after verse as we looked at verse number 10. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. We can trust in Him fully because He's always faithful to care for us. And we rejoice in that and thank God for it. And then, here in verse number 11, he continues. He says, my defense is of God in verse 10. And then he reminds us, God judgeth the righteous. And then he says, and God is angry with the wicked every day. I think it's interesting. In 1829, and you may be familiar with some of the writings of John Morris, he wrote a rather lengthy piece on this verse. It was right around a very critical time in 1829. A lot of other translations were starting to come out, and some higher criticism, critical works from Germany and all sorts of places were starting to emerge. And he argued, he said, many learned men have disputed over the meaning of this verse. And he confessed, he said, it's not a simple verse to understand if you read beyond what is before you. Oh, how interesting. In other words, you complicate it by reading something beyond it. He said, if you remove the words that are not found in the original language, the italicized words, you come up with God judges the righteous and God is angry every day. He said, but the inference is quite obvious, and thus our translators are correct. He deals with the righteous in the first statement, and so the opposite must be dealt with in the second statement, which is the wicked. There is no error here. I'm fully confident and comforted in the fact that God will judge the righteous and He will be angry with the wicked every day. And of course, that is what our scripture teaches. Miles Coverdale, you may be familiar with some of the translators prior to 1611. In a translation of the Bible in 1537, he leaned heavily upon Luther's German version and the Latin Vulgate and all of these other versions in particular. But he goes on and says that it is quite obvious, as he translated it into a psalter so it could be sung in the church. And by the way, it was used until the late 20th century in the Church of England herself. And his argument was the same thing, that he is a righteous judge for the righteous, and he's always angry with the wicked every single day. And in his Psalter, the songbook that they sang from said, oh, let the wickedness of the ungodly come to an end in verse 9, but guide thou the just, for the righteous God trieth the very hearts and reins. My help cometh from God, who preserveth them that are true of heart. God is a righteous judge, strong and patient. God is provoked with the wicked every day. And it's so true as we look at these texts. The Psalter we sing from, of course, is dated in 1650. And we read in verse 11, God just men judgeth, God is wroth with ill men every day. And then it goes on to say in verse 12, which we didn't sing, if he do not return again, then his sword will whet, his bow he hath already bent, and hath it ready set. There's the King Edward's Bible in 1549. The reading is the same there. So who then is God angry with? It's very obviously none other than the wicked. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this of this particular verse. He said, not only does God detest sin, but he is angry with those who continue to indulge in it. He said, we have no insensible and stolid God to deal with. He can be angry, nay, he is angry today and every day with you, ye ungodly and impenitent sinners. The best day that ever dawns on a sinner brings a curse with it. Sinners may have feast days, but no safe days. From the beginning of the year even unto its ending, there is not an hour in which God's oven is not hot and burning in readiness for the wicked, who shall soon be as stubble. Now, the title of that sermon that came from was called, this Charles Spurgeon classic, it's called Turn or Burn, was the title of his sermon. People say to me many times, you know, what was the title of that sermon? And it'll just be like the verse that I use. I'm no good at coming up with titles, really. But this is very pointed. Turn or burn. This is what Spurgeon said. He elaborated on that verse along with verse number 12. And it's a very enlightening sermon to read. I intended just to read a quote out of it, and I ended up reading the entire message. I would recommend it to you for helpful reading if you would enjoy a Spurgeon sermon. It's sermon number 106 in his collection if you're searching for it online. Many of you have heard of William Gurnall. He wrote several works, but one that's probably most familiar to us is The Christian in Complete Armor. This is what he says of this particular thought in verse 11, where God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. He says, God hath set up his royal standard in defiance of all of the sons and daughters of apostate Adam, who from his own mouth are proclaimed rebels and traitors to his crown and dignity. And as against, you know, normally we don't think about sin or sinners in particular in that way, that they're treasonous against God, who gave life and put Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them all that would be necessary, everything, and a great blessed life they could have had. And he says, God proclaimed them rebels and traitors to his crown and dignity, and as such, he hath taken the field, as with fire and sword, to be avenged on them. Yea, he gives the world sufficient testimony of his incensed wrath, by that of which it is revealed from heaven daily in the judgments executed upon sinners. And those many, but of a span long before they can show what nature they have by actual sin, yet crushed to death by God's righteous foot, only for the viperous kind of which they come. At every door where sin sets its foot, there is the wrath of God that meets us. Every faculty of soul, every member of body are used as a weapon of unrighteousness against God. And you think about it, the mouth curses God, our gestures, where our feet take us, so much. Everything within our body, he says, is turned against God in our sinful state. He said, so every one hath its portion of wrath, even to the tip of the tongue. So every part of the body experiences the judging hand of God. As man is sinful overall, so is he cursed overall, inside and outside, soul and body. It is written, with all the woes and curses so close and full, that there is not room for another to interline or to add to what God hath written. Somebody mentioned, I guess it was 20 years ago when that big hurricane hit New Orleans, and they were talking about how unprepared New Orleans was and all the devastation and all the things that happened down there, and how certainly that could not have been God. And I was like, well, then who was it? I'm sorry, I missed that one. You know, well, it was Mother Nature.
Oh, preach, brother.
And I was like, wow. So Mother Nature's in charge now of the weather, and somehow this mysterious being is able to direct these things. But nobody seems to get angry with Mother Nature. We just kind of accept her as a force that just does things sometimes. But if you suggest it's God, what an evil God. Well, why don't we say Mother Nature's evil if you truly believe in her as some moving force in society, how wicked Mother Nature is. So the hypocrisy runs deep in all of this. We know our God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There is nothing that is outside of his controlling hand. He sends his lightnings. The Bible tells us the wind, the rain, the lightnings all come from his treasury in heaven. He's in charge. There's not as Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying, there's not a blade of grass that bends to the wind, but what God has not bent it. And he's in charge of all things. And so we're comforted with that. It was Martin Luther who made the statement. He said, the prophet takes a lesson from a coarse human similitude in that he might inspire terror into the ungodly. For he speaks against stupid and hardened people who would not apprehend the reality of a divine judgment of which he had just spoken, but that they might possibly be brought to consider this by the greater earnestness on the part of man. So understand, when you see wicked men being judged, this is the hand of God doing the judging. Fear, tremble as you realize that. Understand that every time you're at a funeral, this is the natural course of sin. That the wages of sin is not life. It's not happiness. The wages of sin is not pleasure evermore. The wages of sin is death. And it may be a believer that falls asleep, as Paul describes it. But the body is tasting that very promise of God. It's not going to go on living. So in other words, God is making the wicked very aware. There is not a moment that God is pleased with them. They don't do something good today, the wicked, and God takes some pleasure in it. You know, well, you know, I mean, this wicked man, he was nice to a puppy today, so I'm pleased with him today. That's not what it is. Rather, as we read in Proverbs 21, verse 4, some time back, the scripture says, "An high look and a proud heart." Now, a high look, that's no good. A proud heart, we know that's no good. "And the plowing of the wicked is sin." Right. But why in the world would you put the plowing of the wicked in a list with a high look and a proud heart? We know a high look and a proud heart. Those both are, that they smack of ingratitude. They smack of pride and pomp and, you know. But the plowing of the wicked, I mean, this wicked man goes out, he hooks his mules up and he plows his field. How could this possibly be sin? Well, God says anything that's done without faith is sin.
That's right.
And so this man isn't plowing in hope. He isn't plowing in faith unto God. He's plowing unto his high look and his proud heart. And so he says this too is sin. So the picture of the position of the unconverted man is that he may labor in many ways to do that which is righteous on the outside, which looks good, which smacks of religiosity. Maybe he attends faithfully to a church. Maybe he performs many, many religious rituals. Maybe he was baptized as an infant by his parents who were concerned for him, and then he took his first communion as the priest fed him a wafer, and he became faithful in that, and was there on Saturdays, was there on Sundays. He was always at the table, and he was doing all these things. And God says all of these things are of the flesh, and they're just plowing. The plowing of the wicked. You can give all your money to the hungry in the world. You could even sacrifice your body to be burnt. He said, these things are not salvation, and they are not the things that lead to salvation. Somebody didn't take issue with something I said one Wednesday night not long ago, but they had a question about it. It concerned them. I was talking about instructing our children in godliness and putting before them the truth of the Scripture, and how important it was to put these things in the little ones' minds, and teaching them how to pray, just all of these things that you would do for your children. And they're like, yeah, but they're unconverted little sinners. Why do they need that? And I said, I think you missed something in what I was teaching, what I was trying to explain. Faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And how will they hear except there's a preacher, the person proclaiming it, putting it in their ears? How are they going to ever believe these things apart from that means that God has appointed for such as that? So we have to be faithful in doing that. So don't look at a wicked, unconverted person as beyond hope. Don't look at them and say, you know, well, this person, he's an old drunkard. His daddy was a drunkard. His granddaddy was a drunkard. And he's a drunkard. I mean, there's no hope for him. You know, the nut don't fall far from the tree. What do you expect coming from that family? You could throw out all the typical statements that man has used to describe a bad situation in someone's life, but don't discount the fact that salvation isn't about the physical. It isn't about your ability or their ability. It is about God's work through the Spirit. This is what we deal with. And so be very careful about casting someone off that you think is too far gone. And keep praying for them. Keep ministering to them as they'll allow. I know a lot of times we've got friends or we've got relatives that don't want to hear it. And I get that. It just further compounds their problem. They don't understand it. That the people that love them are trying to speak truth into their heart, into their life. So just stay faithful. Stay faithful. Keep putting it in front of them as you have a chance. But certainly, keep their name before the Lord. In our text, to say that God judges the righteous is akin to saying that He vindicates their character by judging them. He's declared them as righteous in Christ. And so when He judges them, He is saying this, they're being judged on the basis of their Savior. To see Him as safe before God, I guess you could say that God has judged Him as righteous. He saved the upright in heart, means He belongs to them. He is theirs. He is in God's watch care. And so God is overseeing the care of the righteous and the preservation of the righteous. He's going to ensure that all those who are righteous in Him will persevere. And then the next phrase, that God is angry with the wicked every day, must be understood in comparison to the first phrase there. That God is judging the righteous, well, He is also angry with the wicked every day. He's judging the righteous every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. He vindicates the righteous. He remains furious with the wicked. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, states that he said, His laws, His government, His feelings are all arrayed against the wicked. He will not regard the conduct of the wicked with any favor, and He will punish the wicked accordingly. You know, what a warning to those that are toying with the idea of salvation. And have you ever spoken to someone like the Apostle Paul? I believe it was Felix, the governor he was talking to, and he said, you know, almost thou persuadest me. You know, man, Paul, almost you've almost convinced me that this is something good. I mean, one minute you're mad with too much learning, but you know, for one person, and another person sees it as almost I'm persuaded of this thing, and for some reason, prideful man, sinful, prideful man looks at it as some giving over if they say, yes, what you have said is a true thing. It smacks against their pride because their whole life they've been training for something else. You say, one writer, I think it was Bunyan, that said they've been fanning the moisture from the wick. I think is the way it was described. Their whole life, they've been preparing themselves to be burned. So then when you come to them and you say, hey, let the oil of the Spirit of God fill the wick so that the flame will burn and you won't be consumed. You know, it takes a lot longer for a wick to be consumed under the influence of oil and flame than it does just an old dry wick. You light that and it's gone. You know, it just burns up. But he said, so their whole life, it's like they've been training for this. So when you bring the gospel to them, there's in their minds, this is a great self-humiliation. Well, I've got to humble myself greatly. I've got to admit that everything I've been training for is wrong. It's not right. It's so interesting to watch some of these debaters that have debated on, you know, evolution or atheists. You know, they're for years and years and years they were trained in the secular colleges that just drilled into their heads there's no God, and that they went to the government schools from first grade through the 12th grade. The literature is replete with worldly information, but you will not find salvation through Christ in the literature presented in the government school system. It's just not there. And same with college. You go to college, you get the same thing, and then they come out and they become philosophers and they argue against the existence of God. And it's so interesting to watch these guys that you can tell are starting to be bothered in their conscience about the emptiness of their argument. And you listen to some of them, and I can't remember the guy's name. Is it Peterson? Is that what I'm thinking of, Pastor Josh? Sometimes he'll be arguing and you just hear him almost say, "Jesus is King." You know, I mean, it's just like it frustrates him that this doesn't work, what I'm really saying here, but I can't humble myself and submit to this Nazarene. You know, how could I possibly do this? And you just watch this conflict going on and back and forth in their life. And it's almost as if they're toying with salvation. You that are sitting here who have the gospel in your ears and you know the command to repent and believe that gospel. But you say, you know, tomorrow is probably better. As though you were somehow safe today saying that. Somehow I find myself in a safe position to declare tomorrow the day of my salvation, when that's not what God has said tomorrow is. That today would be the day of salvation is what He's declared, not tomorrow. And yet we sit there and we think about it. I think of some of the young people here in this congregation that we have prayed for, and we have prayed for. And they grow up and they get older and we continue to pray for them and we see them continue to hear the gospel but to in like manner reject the gospel and say no to it. If God is angry with the wicked every day, this day is not a safe day. And tomorrow does not bring with it any additional safeties. There is no place for you to hide or to take your repose. You can't just sit back and wait while His anger continues to kindle. In fact, the Bible describes His wrath as filling up a cup until that cup overflows. And when it does, it spills out and affects all those around. Now, some have been disappointed with God that He's angry with the wicked at all. They don't understand why God is not more understanding of the plight of the wicked. The idea assumes that God is not fully aware of their circumstances. If God understood exactly all they'd gone through, maybe He would be more compassionate. So they're denying the omniscience of God, the fact that God is all-knowing, that there's nothing outside of the spectrum of God's wisdom and knowledge. He knows all things. He has the all-knowing characteristic that we are thankful for. God doesn't ever have to look into the future and roll the dice. He doesn't ever have to look in the future and hope that something works out okay. He doesn't line up events trying to herd us into a particular path of choices. Maybe God is accused of saying that this person will come to their senses. Well, a dead man doesn't come to his senses.
That's right.
Dead men just lay there. Dead men have no hope. Dead men can't rise by their own power. Lazarus didn't come forth from the grave because he decided it was too musty and he was uncomfortable. In fact, when he came forth, they had to unwrap him. So it is with salvation. It would be very hard to respect a God that dealt with the righteous and the wicked alike. And what I mean by that is to say that He would not discern between them. oh, well, they're just, we're all God's children, and we're all trying to get to God. We're just getting there a different way. When we know the scriptures say there's only one way to God.
Amen.
Well, the Muslims, I mean, you've got to take into account, they believe in God. They just call him Allah. President George Bush reminded us, it's all the same. It's all trying to get to God. If that was true, then think of the unrighteousness of God, who gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if he's the only one that one can believe in for eternal life, then how can we give any credence to any other path to God? We can't. Because there is no other way to God except through the Son. It's the only way. So I'm very thankful that God distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. I'm very glad that God discerns and separates. Because this is part of the righteousness of God in this aspect. The fact that this verse says every day is to call us, in part, I think, to the danger of our lazy response to our duty. If this is the constant attitude of God toward the wicked, what ought to be your constant attitude toward the children in your home? That if they're unconverted, God is angry with their wickedness and with them. And we should earnestly pray for their conversion. We should look at them as prospects for the kingdom of God all the time. Yes, as we are giving them the gospel, that we are instructing them in righteousness, that we're directing them, that we're disciplining them, that we're doing all of the things necessary, and we're doing our best to ensure that they're sitting under the Word of God as often as they can sit under it. And we don't give them days off because they've been good. And we had a family one time that informed me. I asked them where their teenage boy was and said, well, he had promised that he was going to do some things this week for me, and if he got them all done, he was going to get to stay in bed on Sunday. This unconverted boy, that was his reward. Of course, I encouraged them in righteousness and rebuked them for their decision and said, that's dangerous, that's wrong. That you hate your son. You hate him. If you don't want him sitting under the preaching of the gospel, if you think it would be better for him to lay in bed this morning, he'll be in that bed one day and never rise and face God in judgment. So our constant attitude ought to be that we would be zealous. We would be zealous about the godly instruction that we would give to those that we love. Got brothers and sisters that are unconverted, you need to pray for them in your own household, that God might save them, that God would deal with them as with sons. Notice, he's not angry just with the deeds of the wicked only. This is the accusation that is cast upon God many times. The world freely says, God isn't angry with the sinner, just the sin. And that's not what God says. He doesn't say that in His Word. In fact, this verse would dispel that mindset completely. And when He would destroy the pagan nations, He didn't destroy their works. He destroyed them along with their works. As He had His people travel through Canaan land, they didn't show up and just say, okay, just tear down all their idols and tell these people to repent and be nice. In fact, every time they did that, they ended up intermarrying with these people, and all of those ideologies then were married into their lifestyles. And they began to adopt idol worship, and the falsehoods that they had formerly embraced, they would begin to toy with them. Another writer made this statement. He said, it is not sudden emotion soon to be succeeded by a different feeling when the passion passes off. In other words, God's not just angry right now because of something that happened. It's a steady, uniform attitude of His unchanging nature to be always opposed to wickedness, to all forms of sin. And in Him, in this respect, there will never be a change. The wicked will find Him no more favorable to their character and course of life tomorrow than He is today. God isn't like the culture that seems to adapt to sinful activity, and at one age call it wicked, in another age call it a psychological disorder, and then finally in another age call it a lifestyle choice. Because that's what's happened with this gender confusion and the embracing of the homosexual lifestyle. At one time it was sinful, another time it was a psychological disorder, and now it's a life choice. And I suppose the next step will be it's mandated. As parents are being told, you can't tell your children what they aren't or are, as the case may be. He said, God's consistent. He won't change. The wicked will find Him no more favorable, He said, today or tomorrow than today. In fact, the fear is that when they get to the other side of the grave, they'll be able to negotiate with God. And this seems to be a mindset of some. Some have angrily said, when I stand in front of God, I'm going to say to God. And they'll tell what they're going to say. How could you have done this? Or why did you do that? As though this is a courtroom setting to where God is going to give them a chance to defend themselves, and they can bring forth witnesses, and they'll be able to discuss with God what ought to happen and negotiate their sentence. But God's given all of that very plainly. He's already told them, this will be the end of the wicked. Here are my righteous judgments. And here are my rewards for my children. So don't think that you're going to have an opportunity when you stand before God to justify yourself, because there won't be any justification for yourself. What God is today, one writer said, He will be tomorrow and He will be every day, as is declared about our Lord and Savior, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. This is the God we serve. Somebody told me about my doctrine of believing in the sovereignty of God one time. I said, I believe God's sovereign over all things. I don't think there's anything outside of God's control. From the day of your birth to the family you're born into, I don't think there was a mistake there. When your mama gave birth to you and you were born in Timbuktu, that's, guess what? This was God's perfect plan for your life. And I don't know if I believe all of that about God. I don't think He's that in control. In fact, they would go to say, that's not the God I serve. Has anyone ever heard that statement made? You know, that's not the God I serve. They're probably right. That's not the God they serve. They serve a God of their own making. They've created God in their own idea, in their own mind. Somebody said in their own image, but we're created in the image of God. So I would argue they've created in their own mind of what they believe that God, or what they wish God was. A God that they can control. A God they can manipulate and make it their way. One statement, then we got to close.
All right.
We're running out of time.
You spoke about Agrippa, and he said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me.
Agrippa.
Now, that is his interpretation of it. He's a lost man. He's saying, you can persuade me to be a Christian, but it didn't happen this time. But then, what this happens to Pharaoh, God hardens his heart. This man is in the same place that Pharaoh was.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, he's not going to be, he won't be converted by the mere persuasion of man. We know that for sure. And It's so sad that somebody would think, that guy's such a good preacher. Man, he almost convinced me to become a Baptist, as one guy told one of my relatives one time. So I'm glad he didn't. You know, that could mess you up. I know us Baptists, Baptists love religion just like any other group of folks. And I'm thankful I'm a Baptist. But let's pray. Father, we're very thankful for your kindness toward us and how you have mercifully allowed us to be here sitting under the preaching of the Word today. I pray that we would not take it for granted, that we would rejoice in what you have done in your preparation for this day, and that we would be faithful to listen and obey the gospel as it is revealed into our ears this very day through the various messages that will be preached. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You got about